On April 11th, 1970, the Apollo 13 blasted off the Earth into outer space with the express purpose to land on the moon. Their goal was to explore the Fra Mauro region of the moon, which had been struck by an asteroid. And so they were interested in the geological richness of that area, and they were wanted to learn more about possibly the asteroid that had struck it, but also more about the moon. And so when they blasted off on April 11th, for the first couple days, things went relatively smoothly. And NASA reports that at roughly the 56-hour mark, the crew and the command officer had just finished a 49-minute broadcast television show where they were radioing in to the world. And the commander, James Lovell, had told all of America, "We're doing great. Honestly, we're just trying to figure out how to fight our boredom. We look forward to getting to the moon." And he signed off and he wished everyone a good night. 9 minutes later, they heard a boom and alarms start going off. And as they start exploring, maybe you've seen the movie with Tom Hanks. He radios in to command control, and what does he say? "Houston, we have a problem." And in that instant, the mission changed. It went from exploring the moon to how do we get these four astronauts back home? And so through ingenuity and teamwork and a whole lot of science that is way above my pay grade, they were able to, instead of land on the moon, target the spacecraft to shift around the moon and use its gravitational propulsion to shoot them right back to Earth. And they were able to make it safely. And they landed about 7 days later in the Pacific Ocean. And this mission was labeled as a successful failure, because even though they didn't accomplish their original mission, they learned a lot of how to deal with those type of situations, and it also, to this day, still stands as a testament to human resilience. Well, when we come to our passage today, Paul goes on a journey just like Apollo 13 did. And Paul himself also has a drastic experience that changes the mission of his journey, but not only that, the mission for the rest of his life. So with that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's word. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Dear Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning. You would help us understand your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My thesis for our text this morning is pretty simple. I want to show that I think the text we just read and the story of Saul's conversion is possibly one of, if not the greatest apologetic for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so how we're going to look at this text today is we're going to see truth and transformation. I want you to see that the truth of the resurrection means that there is transformation for all those who believe. So let's summarize this kind of experience at first. So as we said, let's give some context. Last week, Chris did a great job of setting us where we were at. You know, Stephen has just been martyred, and Saul has stood there and approved of the execution. And then we're told after Stephen's martyrdom that the saints are scattered north into Samaria and Damascus. And so what we see in our text is Saul, knowing that Christians are running north, our text opens up with Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priests and he asks for letters of recommendation so that he can chase the Christians who are fleeing to Damascus and give the chief priests who are in Damascus these letters and say, I want to take these Christians back to Jerusalem and arrest them. So that's Saul's mission, right? His mission that he set out to do and what he's excited to do, and I mean, the text is so vivid, he's breathing threats and murder, is to go capture Christians and bring them back. Well, we know the story. As he approaches Damascus, suddenly a light blasts from heaven and it knocks him to the ground. And the light was so bright, and then Saul hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I think it's interesting that he says, why are you persecuting me? Because the voice speaking is Jesus. It shows how Jesus identifies with the Christians who are being persecuted. But Paul, not knowing who it is, he says, who are you, Lord? Jesus identifies himself and he says, you need to rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. So Paul gets up and when he looks up, his eyes are open, but he doesn't see anything. And he goes to Damascus and he's there for 3 days and he's without sight and he neither ate nor drank. Now, what we've just summarized, this Damascus Road experience is undoubtedly miraculous. And if this is true, I think in many ways it vindicates Christianity, right? That the risen Lord appeared to Paul. But of course, there are many atheists today, when they would read this text, they would say, well, Acts and the Gospels, they're not true reportage. It's mythological. It developed over time. And so there's one scholar who makes this argument. His name is Gerd Ludemann, he's a German scholar, and he has an interesting book where he tries to naturalistically explain what happened to the early Christianity. How did Christianity come to be so pervasive in the early first century? And so, interestingly, the way that he describes some of Paul's activity is that he does not deny that Paul had a vision, which I find to be interesting, that almost every atheistic scholar that I have come across acknowledges that something happened to Paul, and Paul did see something. Now, is what Paul saw, is it an actual miracle? Is it actually Jesus who appeared to him? Or could we explain it in some other way? And so the way that Ludemann explains this is he says, well, Paul, when he's persecuting the Christians, he begins to see, you know, their love for one another and their perseverance and their resilience, and Paul begins to be moved by what he sees as he's persecuting them. And so Paul begins to feel deep guilt, and this deep guilt leads him to be so conflicted in his conscience that one day, and he's trying to wrestle with his conscience, he has a vision, a deep guilt vision similar to what we would think of like PTSD. because PTSD can often have hallucinatory and vision-like experiences. And so Ludeman posits that that's what happened. Paul, he did have a vision, and he interpreted that vision to be Jesus, the risen Lord, but actually it was just a PTSD-like vision. It wasn't real. It didn't actually happen. Now, I think Acts itself is testament enough that that's bogus, because Acts is great historical reportage. But if we want to meet him on his terms, okay, everyone agrees Paul had this experience. So is it actually a reasonable, if we were to look at Paul's letter and say, okay, Paul, he was struggling with all this guilt, and that's what led. Well, I think that is a very poor theory to explain what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road and what led him to convert, because everything we know about Paul from himself is that he felt justified and zealous in persecuting the Christians. He would not have felt guilty. One of the reasons we know this, there's two passages in particular in Paul's letters. Galatians 1, 13 through 14, Paul says this before his conversion: "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Notably, he tried to destroy the church and he failed, so that indicates there were many Christians at this time. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." In another passage in Philippians 3, Paul starts listing off his qualifications that he took pride in before he converted to Christianity. And in Philippians 5, you know, he's saying, you know, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee." And then he makes this interesting remote. He says, "As to zeal, persecutor of the church." And so we see Paul wasn't feeling guilty before. He was feeling zealous in his persecution of the church. But why does he make that comment? "As to zeal, persecutor of the church." Well, scholars have pointed out that this idea of zeal goes back to the biblical character of Phinehas. Maybe you're familiar with the biblical character of Phinehas. In Numbers 25, Israel has been led out of the wilderness, and God has instructed them that they are his people, that they are not to intermarry with the other nations, because the other nations will lead them into idolatry. And what does Israel do? They disobey. And they intermarry with the Midianites, and the Lord is prepared to bring his wrath down, and it gets so bad that actually it talks of one Midianite man who takes his wife up in front of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the text implies that they begin to do idolatrous acts. But then, interestingly, there's a character named Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, and it's quite graphic, but he takes a spear and he goes and he kills the Midianite man, or the Midianite woman, and the Israelite man. And God says of Phinehas, he says this: "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy," or you could translate it, "he was zealous with my jealousy, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." So I want you to see there is that Paul's zeal, he's seeing himself in the same vein and the same tradition as Phinehas. He needs to wipe out the church. But why did he think that the church itself, why did that warrant this zeal in Paul's mind? What was the church doing that Paul in his mind said, "I need to go into Phinehas mode"? What was it that the church was doing? Well, I think there's probably at least three things that we could point out. First, we know that the Christians were worshiping Jesus. And as best as Paul could tell, Jesus was a man. So the Christians were committing idolatry in Paul's mind. They were worshiping him. And not only that, they were identifying Jesus with Yahweh. They were praying to him. They were singing to him. So that's one reason why Paul would have felt zealous and not felt guilty or had a deep guilt vision. Another reason is that Paul was aware that Jesus was crucified. And the Old Testament says, "Cursed is he," or the man, "who is hanged on a tree." Well, because crosses are made of wood, Jews thought of a cross as similar to a tree. So not only were they worshiping a man, but they were worshiping a man who was cursed under the anathema of God. Paul, again, wouldn't that rile up his jealousy? And then finally, a point that we've made a lot here at Providence, but it's still an amazing point. The Christians were saying that that cursed man who had been crucified was the Christ. And Paul, when he would have heard this, you know, as we've said, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was not that they would suffer and be crucified, but that they would come in as a mighty political force, maybe even a cosmic force, and wipe out the Romans. But who was Jesus? He was a peasant from Galilee who was crucified. And now the Christians are saying, oh, he's risen from the grave, and he actually is the Christ. To Paul, that was utter nonsense. No way. To kind of illustrate how absurd it would have been for Christians to view Jesus, a crucified man, as the Christ, I'll cite another atheist. You've heard us talk about him before. His name's Bart Ehrman. And he's trying to make this point of how absurd it would have been. He says, I give an analogy often to my students. So in his book, he writes this. When I try to explain to my students how absurd the claim of a crucified Christ sounded to most Jews, I often resort to an analogy. The gut reaction that many Jews had to the claim that Jesus was the Messiah is comparable to what your reaction would be if I insisted in all earnestness that the Branch Davidian leader, David Koresh, who was killed by the FBI at Waco, that he is the Lord of the universe. I have a question. What would it take for you to believe that David Koresh is the Lord of the universe? What if someone came up to you and said, no, David Koresh, he wasn't a cult leader and a criminal. He actually is God incarnate and he rose from the grave. What would it take for you to believe that? I think it would take a miracle. And so when we come to the person of Paul, you've got two options, okay? Did Paul have this deep guilt vision and then that somehow changed his mind and then he suddenly becomes an avid Christian? Or does he actually have the experience that's described in Acts 9? Because I think that this experience and appearance that Paul had, it could not have been something that was loose and undefined. It could not have been credited to something like deep guilt or PTSD. It needed to be a vivid, stop you in your tracks type of experience. And that is exactly what happens on the road to Emmaus. And so the beauty of this is what it means is the historical evidence is pretty clear. It's just simply true that Paul, on his way to Damascus, legitimately did see the risen Lord. Jesus, in space and time and history, really did appear to Paul. So now the next question is, so what? Okay, Paul had an actual appearance of the risen Lord to him. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? Well, let's look at the rest of the story. What did it mean for Paul? You know, right after Paul, he's sitting for 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. The Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision, who's a disciple, a dutiful disciple, and he tells Ananias, I want you to go get Paul and lay your hands on him so that he will regain his sight. And Ananias is nervous at first because he knows of Paul's reputation. And so Ananias, he kind of questions that, but the Lord says, no, go, for he is my chosen servant. So Ananias, he obeys and he goes and he lays his hands on Paul. And he prays for Paul and scales fall off of Paul's eyes and he's baptized. And then very soon after, he begins to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. What a dramatic conversion. So I'll ask again, what did the Damascus Road experience mean for Paul? How did he interpret that experience? What it meant for Paul is that Jesus really did rise from the grave. After that, he'd had that experience, he said, oh, the Christians were right. And why do we know that? Because in verse 20, it says, and immediately Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying he is the Son of God. And we know from Paul's letters and his theology that for Jesus to be the Son of God, he had to be resurrected. Paul says in his magnum opus in Romans 1:4, he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul understood his Damascus Road experience to vindicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we see is a dramatic transformation. So if you're following me, there's one final question that we need to ask. What is so significant about the resurrection of Jesus? If that's true, which we've just, I think, persuasively detailed why we should believe that that's true. If that's true, what should we do? And what does that mean for us? Well, I think what it means is total transformation. And that's what we see in Paul, right? I think we can point out three ways that we can see how Paul is completely transformed and completely changed. If you look at verse 18 when it says scales fell from his eyes, Now, that literally happened. I believe that happened, but it typifies a spiritual reality too, which is what? That Paul was once in darkness, and now he's in light. And that's very significant because what's being illustrated here is that the same salvation that Paul received is the same salvation that he's going to be bringing to the Gentiles. If you remember, God says to Ananias, he will be my chosen instrument to the Gentiles. And we learn in Acts 13 that Paul believes that God has commanded him to be a light to the Gentiles. And what's so significant is that this idea of being a light to the Gentiles is almost certainly connected to the light that Paul beheld when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And what's significant about that light is that I'm pretty certain that in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul interprets that light to be indicative that the new creation has been inaugurated. What I mean by that is Paul now believes, oh, because Jesus has risen from the grave, everything has changed. Not just me, not just you, but the whole world has changed. The new creation has shined into the darkness, into this dark world. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, which is a reference to Genesis 1, when God said, let there be light. Light shined into the darkness. He said, God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Paul is now saying that same new creational light that shined from Jesus' face on the road of Damascus, that is the light that is going to the nations. That is the light that I'm bringing to the nations. So what we should see is that Paul's salvation is actually indicative of our salvation, and that should be humbling. Because the same God who saved Paul is the same God who saves us. And he dispels the darkness. The darkness trembles at the name of Jesus. Truly, transformation has come. And it's come in the form of new creation. Not only do we see that Paul goes from darkness to light, but we see he goes from prosecutor to preacher. In verses 21 through 22, we're told that Paul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Imagine where he went. He went from accusing Christians to going into synagogues to get letters of recommendation so that he might bring them into courts and condemn them. He went from that to confounding the Jews and proving that Jesus was the Christ. And think of just what Paul had to give up in order to make that transformation. He went, remember what we talked about in Philippians 3, he went from feeling so justified. He went from a position of saying, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at all the things I've done. As to the law, I am blameless. He went from that to basically saying, I consider it all rubbish. It's all garbage to me. I don't care about any of that anymore. And why does he say that? Why do I consider it rubbish? Well, in Philippians 3, he says, I consider it rubbish that I may know him and the power of Christ's resurrection, and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see again that the resurrection, the new creation, has shaped everything about Paul? He no longer sees things through his works-based theology, but he sees things through the light that has shined into the darkness, the new creation that has come. So not only do we see he goes from prosecutor to preacher, but we also see, quite significantly, that he goes from persecutor to persecuted. Notice again, verse 1, which I keep pointing back to. What got Paul up in the morning? He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He went from that, in verse 1, so look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The Pharisees were plotting to kill him. What a drastic transformation. He went from a persecutor to one who was being persecuted. Let's flesh this out even more. Paul went from someone who was breathing threats and murder. He went from that to someone who wrote, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth of the resurrection. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Paul went from someone who zealously persecuted and murdered Christians to a disciple who was persecuted by Pharisaical zealots. And what's interesting is that that persecution Paul experienced, we know from his letters that it did not deter him in any way. If anything, it strengthened him, made him more certain. So we know that he was sincere and that what he saw on the Damascus Road forever changed his life. I mean, go read 2 Corinthians 11 and read some of the abuse that Paul went through for the name of Christ. I'll just list a couple. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. And there's more. There's more he went through. And when Paul was thinking about these, he didn't say, it's not worth it. I don't believe it. Maybe it was just a vision. Maybe it's not really true. No, he goes through these sufferings and he says this, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And what is that weight of glory? That weight of glory is the glory and light that emanates from the face of Jesus Christ. So what does the resurrection change? It changes everything. It reorients you. You were once lovers of darkness, like Paul, and now you're lovers of light, the light that shines from the face of Jesus Christ. And so what we need to see here is that the resurrection vindicates the truth of Christianity. And that is very significant because it means that it is really true that there's no heart that God cannot soften. There is no wayward child or friend he cannot regenerate. There is no hurt that he cannot heal. So the application is trust him, adore him, be encouraged. That when you pray, you're not praying over an empty, meaningless void that is silent and doesn't hear you. But that when you pray, you really are praying to a real God who really does love you and really wants to answer your prayers. And he's working everything for your good and his glory. Another amazing implication that the resurrection is true is that we really can be forgiven of all our sins. Isn't that what happened to Paul? He went from someone, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He went from that to an apostle. That same grace, as Chris and Nate did a great job showing, it outreaches all of our sins. There's no sin too deep that the grace of God does not run deeper. Because the resurrection is true, when we put our faith in him, we really are transformed. That's why it's true when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. Therefore, let us go throughout our weeks boldly proclaiming and recognizing that Jesus, he really is the Son of God. And he came, and he died for you, and he died for me, so that we might have eternal life, beholding the full weight of his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are astounded. We are amazed by the truth of the resurrection and by its transforming power. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know that transformation, doesn't know that truth, that you would soften their heart, that you would regenerate them at this moment, that you would show them your glory, that they would come to know you. I pray for those in here who haven't meditated on that in a while, that it would be fresh in a new way, that when they think about the glory of Christ, that it would comfort and encourage them to go throughout their weeks knowing that their labor is not in vain. That when they're not recognized at work for their hard work, or when they feel lonely, it's not in vain. And that it's only preparing them for an eternal weight of glory. So Lord, we love you, and we're astounded by your glory. Thank you for what you did for Saul. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.